So last week was Easter, and we talked about the resurrection out of 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 indicates that there are differing degrees of glory when people get resurrected. And Paul says, you know, if there isn't that, if there isn't a resurrection to differing degrees of glory, then you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die and it's all over. Threw a couple extra words in there, but you get the idea. So that's the context of today's sermon. We want to explore this idea of whether or not there are differing degrees of glory for believers in the future. Do you all just sit on one big cloud strumming harps, or is like there different things going on in heaven? There's a book by Randy Alcorn that I recommended last week that tells you a little bit more about heaven for those of you who want to know what a biblical perspective is on it. But I want to really address this one concept. Is heaven a capitalistic or a communistic economy? Now, a lot of people think it's communistic. Everything is held in common, and we all share equally in all the benefits. Capitalism, on the other hand, technically is an advocate of private property, private ownership of the property that produces a profit. And it's a big advocate of individual responsibility. And I maintain that the scriptures are very much a capitalistic kind of economy, as is heaven. You do things for the profit. You know, what does it profit a man if he, you know, gains the whole world but loses his soul? Whenever Jesus called his disciples, he always told them, if you do this, you're going to get blessed in the future. There's an incentive. When God was trying to get Israel to obey, classic passage in this is the end of Deuteronomy, blessings and cursings. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. You're responsible. You take your choice of consequences. So God has sovereignly decreed that certain consequences are going to be attendant upon certain actions. And as Paul said in Galatians, God's not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. If you sow to the Spirit, doing the things that the Spirit wants, you'll get good things. And if you sow to the flesh, doing what your desires want, then you'll get bad things. So it's not a matter of going to heaven or hell, but how well you do within it. Now, the spot where most people go to try to refute this idea that there's differing degrees of glory in the future is a parable in Matthew 20, where it talks about the landowner hiring people and then paying them ostensibly all the same thing. So what most people do when they are having a discussion about the scriptures is one person gets their verses, the other person gets their verses, and they just throw them at each other until you run out of ammo. So on the, you know, the bad side, you got like five verses that if you twist them enough, you could possibly say they support a bad position. On the other side, you got 100. So let's just, you know, declare that we've won because we got 100 verses and you only have four. Or we could do another way that I think is a little more artful. I'm going to take some of the verses that are most used to show that heaven is communism, and show that if you understand those passages, indeed they are capital. Heaven is capitalistic. Because if the scriptures are one consistent truth, then you should be able to find that truth in every single passage. And one of your goals as you progress in the Christian life is you should be able to go to, you know, any position that opposes the truth, take their strongest arguments, and show how they really point to the truth of the scriptures rather than what people say. So Matthew 20 is in the context of, surprise, Matthew 19, which is in the context of 18 and 16, and all the way down to Matthew chapter 1, and you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, but we don't have time to do all that. So I'm just going to have to take a few little tidbits out of the passages to help set the context for us. For those of you who want to go a bit deeper, and I suggest that you do, if you go on to truthbase.net, you will find a survey of Old Testament and New Testament teaching on rewards, and I'll be alluding to that in this passage later on. And it kind of lays out all the stuff that I wasn't able to say today because I couldn't cram it in. So Matthew 18 is where we're going to pick it up. That's the context at the top of your sheet. Disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The thing that occasioned this is what happened in the previous chapter, the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus transfigured before them in his glory, talking about the kingdom. And now they're wondering, okay, Jesus promised us we'd have some, you know, things in his kingdom. His first message was, repent, the kingdom is coming. And they want to know who's going to be great. Jesus never, ever, ever says, oh guys, you got it all wrong. There is no great or least in the kingdom. It's all the same. He never says that. In fact, in Jesus' very first sermon in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he specifically says there's people who are great and least in the kingdom. Now, as far as I understand language, if you have great and least, that's a gradation. You know, so people in the kingdom, there's some who are going to be great and some who are going to be least. Some who are going to be doing well, some who are not going to be doing so well. So implicit in that is that there's differing degrees of glory in the kingdom, but we'll say a little more as time goes on. So I was came to Jesus and said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he said to you, and surely I say to you, unless you are straightened out and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What is this word for converted? It's not your basic word for repentance, which means change of mind. It's a basic word that means to straighten something out that's a little crooked. He says, you guys, you're twisted around. You don't understand it. You really need to become like a little child, which is humble, and have that mindset of service in order to be able to make it into the, or to not to make it into the kingdom, to do well in the kingdom. Enter the kingdom, we'll look at in a minute. Therefore, verse 4 of Matthew 18, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what happens if you don't humble yourself as that little child? What happens if you don't humble yourself and serve? Do you not get in, or are you just not doing too well? How much do you have to humble yourself? What's the standard? Is it an all or nothing proposition, or are there gradations? A little later on in chapter 19, which is the chapter immediately preceding ours, Jesus talks about there are some people who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what about those who haven't made themselves eunuchs? What happens to them? And then he also, a little verse or two later, talks about, let little children come to me, don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And that's a reference back to 18:1 again. So he's talking about you do stuff relating to the kingdom of heaven. I need to probably, I can do it here, help you see if you haven't seen this already. The word for heaven is in the plural. There's a Greek word for heaven that means singular, and there's a Greek word for heaven which means plural. And whenever we're talking about the kingdom of the heavens, it's plural. And it means the kingdom that comes from the heavens. A lot of people think when you say kingdom of heaven, it means kingdom which is heaven. Then what do you do with the kingdom of God? The kingdom which is God? No, it's the kingdom which comes from God, just like this is the kingdom which comes from the heavens. What kingdom is that? That's the kingdom promised in the Old Testament that would come from the heavens. The Messiah would set it up on earth, reign for 1,000 years, and then bring in the eternal state, which also has a hierarchy in it as well. So the context is, they're having this discussion about who's going to be great in the kingdom, and Jesus says you basically need to humble yourself like a little kid if you want to be great in the kingdom. So Roman numeral 1, we inherit our reward of eternal life by faithful following Jesus. So people shouldn't argue with the fact that faithfully following Jesus is a good thing. Where people get bent out of shape is if you say that you inherit a reward of eternal life. But Colossians 3:23 or 8, I can't remember, it's listed on here somewhere, says that you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, it's the Lord Jesus who you serve. That's that passage about doing your work heartily as unto the Lord. And in it's clearly equated, the inheritance is a reward. This is just like it was in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel got delivered from Egypt. That's the equivalent of us getting our sins forgiven and becoming believers in Lord Jesus. And then, in order to get their inheritance or their reward, they had to obey and fight the giants and do whatever God told them to do. And that's the story of the Old Testament. So they would get the promised land as an inheritance, as a reward for their faithful service to God in the Old Testament, just like we do in the New Testament. The Roman numeral outline point has a little parenthesis for eternal life. I don't know what you think about when you hear the word eternal life. Most people think, oh, that's just going to heaven. And I would say, Where do you get that from? I probably heard it in a sermon somewhere. That's the problem of listening to sermons and not studying the scriptures. Because if you study the word words eternal life through all the spots that they are, you find out that it's not a gift, it's something that you can earn. It's a reward for faithful service. And if you kind of go back into the survey of rewards, where I do this ad nauseum, you see that eternal means of the age, and there are lots of good spots where you can, it only could mean that. And life really is dominion or rulership. And I have a couple spots in here that shows that. So we'll pick up our story in Matthew 19:16. A rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have as a possession eternal life?" So the guy's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. Is he single? I don't know. And he's part of the Jewish community. His sins are covered because he's participating in the Day of Atonement. And he doesn't want to know what he has to do to get forgiveness. That's not the issue in the Gospels until the end. The issue is, what do I have to do to get this dominion in the kingdom to come? The one that was promised. You all know Jesus' first message was, "Repent, the kingdom from the heavens is coming." That was John the Baptist's message, quoting Isaiah. That was the disciples' message. It's in the beginning of all the Gospels, that's the message. The kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament is coming. You need to get your act together to be able to participate in it. So this guy is coming to Jesus and saying, "Well, what good thing must I do?" And Jesus does not say, "Oh no, you got it all wrong. You're not supposed to do anything, you just have to believe." He doesn't say that. He gives him specific stuff he needs to do. This is not doing things to get your sins forgiven, this is doing things to be rewarded. And Jesus is not glossing over anything. Jesus actually starts nitpicking. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God." Why did Jesus do that? Jesus, that wasn't very nice. If you want to be Jesus, you need to be like a nice guy. That's what people like. And the implication here is, if you recognize me as good, then you should be following me. Because the only one as good as God, and if you think I'm good, then you must recognize I am from God or God, and you should be following me, and you're not. But if you want to enter life, so have eternal life and now is switched to enter life, keep the commandments. So I've left out the text, you can all find them. You all have a Bible and it's on there, so yeah. I'm just going to highlight a few little pieces from it. Enter life. Deuteronomy 30:15 is one of the best passages on choosing life that you might live. It shows that it's dominion. And as I referenced before, go to the section 2.4 of the Survey of Rewards on truthbase.net and you'll find the whole blurb on that. So notice that he says, have eternal life. Jesus now is talking about enter into life. All this stuff that's big and bold and underlined is talking about the same subject. They're not having random conversations like we do today. Jesus is exactly understanding what the guy is asking and responding to it directly. So he says, keep the commandments. The guy says, what ones? And Jesus says, murder, steal, commit adultery, blah, 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 blah. And then he gives him a positive one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The guy says, all this I've done since youth. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you didn't. He says, there's just one little thing that you lack. If you want to be perfect, now where did perfect come in? Well, be brought to completion, maturity. You want to get the final goal, which is supposed to be dominion in the future kingdom, then you got to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Now, Jesus' call to discipleship was always, come and follow me, and that's the thing that we are supposed to be doing with ourselves, following Jesus. Most people are clueless when it comes to the idea of following Jesus. Like, he went to heaven. What am I supposed to do? Okay, I'm going to heaven. Great, I guess I'm following Jesus. The book that you call your Holy Bible is not a book about how to get saved. It's a book about what do you do once you are saved. It's written to believers. people who have their sins forgiven, and it shows them how to live so as to please God so you get blessed. Trouble is, it's always distorted, you know, or twisted, so it's designed to apply to unbelievers. It applies to us. How do we get blessed? And the book tells us how to do that. The thing that Jesus keys in on, he says you have to sell everything you have. Is that applicable to all of us? A lot of people say, well, if you want to get your sins forgiven, you have to sell everything you have and follow Jesus. No, it doesn't say that. If you want to have treasure in heaven, this particular guy needed to sell all his stuff. The reason is because his stuff was standing between him and his future reward, not between him and his forgiveness. And those of you who are more astute Bible students might notice this little contrast between loving your neighbor as yourself and having all the stuff when there are a bunch of poor people at your doorstep. He's loving himself pretty well, but he's not really being concerned about these other people. And Jesus is kind of actually highlighting the fact that you've got an issue. Your wealth is more important to you than the welfare of others. This does not mean you become like Francis of Assisi or you give away everything. You know, that's not the mandate. 1 Timothy 6 talks about how rich Christians should behave and how they're supposed to use the stuff. A specific command to this guy is not a general application to all people who want to get to heaven. So if Jesus says, if you do this, you will have treasure in heaven. So the guy asked for eternal life. Jesus talked to him about entering life. He talked to him about perfect. Says, do this and you will have treasure in heaven. He's not changing the end goal. The end goal is treasure in heaven. So the guy went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. A lot of people think that this guy was Mark, because in Mark's gospel, there's this little guy at the end when Jesus was resurrected that was just wearing a sheet. And the church used to meet at Mark's house, and Mark's mother's house, actually. And people are trying to figure out, what's this guy doing with the sheet? You know, walking around at the end of the Gospel of Mark. And someone grabs the sheet and he runs off naked. And they're thinking, you know, why is that? Why is that there? And most people are trying to figure out the pieces. They'll suspect that it's Mark. And I would probably be in that camp as well. Or either that or he's one of the early streakers. Okay, so Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 23 and says, it's hard for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 24, difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So there are some people who say there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. No, there isn't. It's the kingdom which comes from the heavens, the kingdom which comes from God. And here, obviously, the two are equated. The Jews tended not to mention the name of God, so they didn't take it in vain. So Matthew's gospel frequently will mention the kingdom that comes from the heavens. One of the few spots he actually mentions the kingdom of God. Other gospels tend to mention the kingdom of God, where Matthew mentions the kingdom of heaven. So he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And disciples say then, who can be saved? Now, all the things that are underlined, eternal life, entering into life, being perfect, treasure in heaven, entering the kingdom, is equated with being saved. Now, you and I read this, and what do we think? Oh, get your sins forgiven. That's what salvation is all about. Sometimes. Infrequently. As most of you know who've actually studied the thing, salvation is used in three different contexts. The first is getting your sins forgiven. Theologians call it being justified. That is the least frequent use of the word for saved in the scriptures. And the way you find this out is you just get a concordance or you type it into one of the search programs, pull up all the words for soteria, saved, salvation, and then just look at their context. What do you have to do? What's it talking about? Only Romans 3 is clearly a passage on getting your sins forgiven. The other usages, like 1 Peter 1, Philippians 2, are talking about different aspects of salvation. Those are sanctification and glorification. So there are three different aspects of salvation. Some of you can find this in the, if you have an NIV study Bible, the people who wrote the notes actually put this in there under, I think it's James?
No, 1 Peter.
1 Peter, thank you, 1 Peter. You can look it up on your own if you think I'm just making this up. Or you just go to a Greek lexicon, Thayer's lexicon, you look up the word for saved, and it'll talk about there are three different aspects of it. Unfortunately, most people think it only means getting your sins forgiven, and they miss the whole import of Scripture that you're supposed to be holy and you're supposed to get glory. Salvation reverses the effects of the fall. First, we're separated from God. We lose the holiness that God intended, and we've lost the glory that God intended. In Christ, we get forgiven, so the relationship is restored. We progressively become holy, and then when Christ returns, the most frequent use of the word for glory, saved in the New Testament, is getting the future glory. A little sidebar, Luke 10:25-28, talks about a similar thing, inheriting eternal life. This, what must I do? Same kind of thing. And Jesus says, do this and you will live. So the point of this piece of the parable, or this, not parable, account, is that you have to do stuff to get the treasure in heaven. And in the beginning of the gospel, Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. So what if you don't lay up for yourselves any treasure in heaven? What happens when you get there? I think you get very disappointed, because instead of using this life to benefit yourself in the next, you wasted it, and there's no going back. You get one shot at this life, and then there's judgment. So Peter said, tracking, Jesus, see, we've left all. We left everything, and we have followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Jesus does not say, oh no, Pete, you got it all wrong. When you get to heaven, you don't have anything. It's all, you know, of grace, and it's all of me, and you don't do anything, and you don't get anything. How can you be so stupid? No, he doesn't say that. Instead, Jesus said to him, assuredly, truly, count on this, trust it. I say to you that in the regeneration, the future kingdom, when everything is made new, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on, count them, 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The reward that they would get would be rulership over the 12 tribes of Israel. Because of all the people of that generation, the only ones who would follow were these 12. They didn't really follow super well. Remember what happened when he got crucified? They all ran away. But, you know, they came back and, you know, they made up for it and became martyrs. So he doesn't say there's no reward. He says you will have the rich young ruler place in the future. The rich young ruler went away sad, not getting anything. These guys who had followed are getting the position of rulership. And one of the things in the context that's helpful for people to understand is in the ancient Near East, a king would reward faithful servants with three things. He would give him land and possessions. He would give him rulership, and he would also give him priesthood. And some of you already know this. If you go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and look at the seven letters to the seven churches, the overcomers actually get those things. The people who basically deny themselves to follow Jesus and be loyal to him get those as rewards. So if the 12 disciples get the 12 thrones of the tribes of Israel, what do we get? Are they going to add more thrones? I mean, if they're over the 12 tribes, then that means they're doing better than we are, because the center of everything in the kingdom is Jerusalem. Well, rest assured, you Gentiles out there, there are other spots to rule, there are other cities, there are places outside Jerusalem. So, you know, you can still get, you know, your position of rulership. Those who co-suffer with Christ will co-share in his glory, will rule with him, says Romans 8:17. So, as I'm coming into this parable in the next section, I'm seeing that there's differing degrees of rulership or non-rulership. And then I get the punchline, which says, oh, it's coming up, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So that starts my next section. Skip this part, this is important. So when the Son of Man, you guys are going to get the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, mother, father, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, shall receive a hundredfold, which means get blessings back, and inherit eternal life, dominion of the age. Two different things going on there. Current blessings and future blessings. Gotten for those who left stuff to follow Jesus. What about those who never left anything to follow Jesus? What do they get? I think they get the exact same thing that the text says they get, which is nothing. Text doesn't say they get anything. So if you're not doing anything to lay up treasure in heaven, then I guess you don't get treasure in heaven. A little point of application, you might want to think, what are you actually doing that you can point to this past week that got deposited in your heavenly bank account? Or was Jesus just blowing smoke when he said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven? If Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, then we better be laying up treasure in heaven, and we better be knowing what we're doing to get it. I'll give you a hint. It's following the things that God has laid out for us in the scriptures, making a sacrifice for his sake, and then you get rewarded. Everyone who has left it will receive both now and in the future. So, the parable, Roman numeral 2. First is basically greatest, first in position, and last is least in position. I remember when I was in grammar school and I went to a new school, and after recess, all the kids made a beeline for the water fountain. They're all going, me first, me first, me first, me first. And the kids who didn't know how to get the way to the front, they wound up at the end, and they were last. And the water was warm by the time they got there, but it worked. Okay, so if there's greatest and least, there are differential rewards. That those three little dots, that means therefore. It's a math symbol, not too scary. There are differential rewards in the kingdom. And this has been the context of Matthew. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5:19, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Matthew 26 has another reward verse. In the Sermon on the Mount, the middle chapter, chapter 6, which has the Lord's Prayer in it, seven times it talks about believers getting rewarded. Nowhere does it talk about believers getting covered by the blood or getting forgiveness or Jesus dying for their sins. It's all about getting rewarded in the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. And then just continuing the context of Matthew, 10:41, 24:25, 25:21 are all talking about people getting rewarded in the kingdom. So to come to our parable that we're coming to and says, oh, there's no rewards for anybody, is just totally ripping the verse out of context, and probably not a good thing to do. I'm going to back up another chapter in 16:24, because Matthew expected his readers to read from chapter 1, and you would have seen this verse. He said to his disciples, this is disciples, these are people who are already following him around on the land, if anyone desires to come after me, continue to follow me in worship, that's what that word is used for, let him deny himself, deny yourself, your rights, your future, your ambitions, your pleasure, everything. Take up your cross, which is an instrument of death, in other words, die to yourself, and then follow me. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. This is not a forgiveness passage. It's a discipleship reward passage. And life and soul, it's the same word. Some of your versions translate it life. The correct word is soul, but if they translated it soul, people would get all confused because they don't understand that in the Greek morphology, lexicology. Soul stands for mind, will, and emotions. That's what makes you you. You think, you feel, you decide. If you want to save it, preserve it, hold on to it, you're going to lose out. But if you lose it for my sake, you're going to find it. It's like the grain of wheat thing. If the grain of wheat just kind of clings to the stalk, it's not going to reproduce. But if it dies, it reproduces. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, if he gains the promotions, if he gains the prestige, if he gains the money, he gains the fame, he gains all that stuff, and lose his soul? Now, unfortunately, I think volumes and volumes of Christians think, oh, well, I trusted that Jesus died for my sins, so this verse doesn't apply to me. This verse is written to people for whom Christ died, who are going to heaven, who basically have a choice between how they live on this earth. Do they live for now or live for the future? What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? Each day we exchange 24 hours for something. What do we get? Each week we have 168 hours that we've exchanged for something. Well, I get a paycheck. I maybe get a little fun from a relationship or good interaction. I get a coffee. What do I get? What do I exchange my life for? Each day we're exchanging it. You can't save this life. You can spend it or invest it. What profit is it if you get the whole world and you lose your soul? What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. So one of the big, big, big themes in Scripture that somehow people manage to miss is you do works, not to get your sins forgiven, but you do works, so you will be rewarded. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says all our works are going to be judged, and then we're going to receive according to what we've done, whether good or evil. Again, it's not talking about going to heaven or hell. It's not talking about belief. It's talking about what have we done. And the song that we sung that Bill Gothard put together, That Which Heaven Treasures, brings out this theme as well. So are you looking forward to the reward you're going to get? When you bring this stuff before Christ and say, okay, Lord, here's what I've done with the life you've given me. Here's what I've done with the grace you've given me. Here's what I've done with the power you've given me. And what's Christ going to do when he looks at it? He's going to say, okay, take all that stuff and put the fire to it. 1 Corinthians 3 says everything is going to be tested by fire. It's going to burn everything that we've done. And the stuff that's easy, the wood, the hay, and stubble, gone. The stuff that's difficult, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, that remains. And that's the basis on which you receive your reward. 1 Corinthians 3, if you don't believe me, go read it, verse 15. So Matthew has clearly said there is a reward for each person according to his works, things that you've done. Make sure you're doing stuff that will be rewarded, not stuff that will be condemned. When you condemn, you lose reward. You don't go into the lake of fire. That's for people who never trusted Christ. So the very last verse of this chapter says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Then we have the parable, and at the end of the parable, we have verse 20:16, the last will be first, and the first will be last. These are called bookends. They bracket the material in between them, telling you that what we're talking about in this parable is the last will be first, and the first will be last. There's like no way to escape that. Parables are usually designed to make one major point, maybe some subpoints in them, but they're illustrating this point of the first will be last will be first. So why does he tell us a parable about the first, last, first? Because of the preceding material. The rich young ruler was considered first, but since he didn't do the stuff that merits God's favor and reward, he will be least or last when the kingdom comes. The disciples, on the other hand, look like they're the least. I mean, these guys have nothing. And if you understand the Jewish mentality, Proverbs basically says, if you do what's wise, you get blessed. So the Jews would equate material wealth with God's blessings. And frequently it does work that way. You know, there's wine and oil and treasure in the house of the wise, says Proverbs. But there are exceptions to that rule. Sometimes to follow Christ, you have to give up that stuff, as the disciples had done. So the rich young ruler was first, he's going to wind up being last. The disciples, who kind of are at the bottom of the rung, they are going to be first. A lot of commentators will try to use this to refer to us Gentiles getting into the thing, but that's not the point of the parable, because you've got you got the rich young ruler, and you got the disciples to set it up. So it's really about people perception of what's going on now and what's going on in the future. So the kingdom of heaven, now remember, he already gave us a couple things about the kingdom of the heaven, saying that you can make yourself a eunuch for it, you have to be like a kid to humble yourself. You know, there's other stuff that's going on in the kingdom of heaven. It's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. This is not at all talking about believing Jesus died for your sins. I hate to be so repetitive on this, but it's a sometimes people are pretty dense on understanding that. Because obviously we're not talking about you get hired to go to heaven. I mean, that doesn't make sense. The imagery of Israel laboring in God's field and Paul laboring in the field is already in the scripture, and that's the stuff behind this. So he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. It's a day's wage. A soldier got it, a laborer got it, and enabled you to live and have a little bit left over to buy Starbucks. And then they agreed on this thing. They made a bargain, sent them into the vineyard. And then he goes back later, hires more, goes back later, hires more. At the end of the day, he says to these guys, hey, why are you guys just sitting around there? And they said, well, no one hired us. And he said, okay, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever's right, you will receive. So he doesn't have an agreement with what he's going to pay them. We just trust in the fact that he is going to be good. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now that's the center of this parable. It also matches the bookends. He's illustrating the principle that the people that are considered last will be first in chronological order, and then by extension in quality of life order. And eventually when the first came, they saw that they were going to receive a lot more because, you know, they've been there working all day. And when they received just what everybody else got, they complained against the landowner. These last guys have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. They're actually not quite equal, if you think about it, from an hourly wage. The guys at the end, they did really well. They got a denarius for an hour. The guys who got hired first got an eighth of a denarius per hour. So there's actually some, you know, even though the net sum is there, the actual differential reward is also there. So he answered and said to them, friend, you know, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree to work for me for one denarius? Take what's yours, go your way. Notice it's theirs. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. That's the point of the parable. That the disciples who look like they're last are actually going to wind up being first, and the ones that are first are not going to be doing as well as they thought. The Pharisees should have been following Jesus. He was the Messiah. He, you know, basically came in accordance with the law of Moses, and they should have followed him, but they chose not to. The scum of society, not totally scum, but the lowlives that basically comprised a lot of the disciples, not all of them were lowlives. Matthew was a tax collector, who some people say is a lowlife, but he was doing well financially. would wind up being first because they're going to be the ones who are judging the 12 tribes. That's the first position, the preeminent position. Then what's going to happen in the next, just continuing the context on down, verse 21, is mother of James and John wants her sons to sit right and left of the position. They're still arguing for who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And we'll get to that. But I got a little half verse that they stuck in the majority text of King James and New King James have it. And I believe it was in the original. A lot of your modern versions edited it out. But it says, for many are called or invited, but few are chosen. This is the only other spot in scripture where this occurs is Matthew 22:14, guest at the wedding feast. It's coming up in a couple chapters. And it's another one of those verses that I think is very much misunderstood. Again, it's invited to participate in a feast, but only few actually wind up being worthy. Called is the word for invited. So it doesn't have any theological significance of being, you know, God only calls some and calls others. I don't believe it's biblical. He invites everyone, whosoever will, let's come drink freely of the water of life, says the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22. So many are called, many are invited, but only few actually get themselves into the rank of the select. This word chosen is, I think, misunderstood because the nation of Israel is called the chosen people, and God did choose this one group of people. In the New Testament, there's an other context that is more frequently used of it, and that is of select. If you had a bunch of stones, you reached in and you selected the best ones, or if you're sitting at a buffet and you're getting the biggest shrimp, you know, you pick the choice ones, the select ones. If you buy a steak, if you go to a steakhouse, their steaks are always better than the ones you get in the supermarket, because they get USDA Prime. We just get in the supermarket USDA Choice or Select, and then the stuff they serve in dining halls is like, you know, we're not even sure what that is, but it's not Choice or Select. It's the stuff that nobody, you know, nobody else wanted, and then we've made that into the mystery meat casserole. Okay, so this idea of chosen, choice, select, special is one that most frequently will fit the context in the New Testament. And it's possible one of the scribes added it to have this idea that only few are going to be at the choice. Jesus is actually called the choice in Luke 23:35. So it's not like some people chose it for salvation and some aren't. That's another whole misinterpretation. Okay, so let's go to Roman numeral 3. The route to glory, the route to getting blessed, the route to being choice, the route to living happily ever after is along the road of sacrificial service. So when one of the mothers, one of her sons is sitting left and right, Jesus said to her, "What do you wish? Grant that the two sons, mine, sit one on your left, one on your right, in your kingdom." Now, if they're actually supposed to be judging the 12 tribes, they wouldn't be sitting on the left and right. Those are other positions of honor. Moses is probably going to be there, maybe Elijah, because they were the two people talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't know where Paul's going to be, but he should probably be up somewhere near there. But you know, we're never told exactly what the seating arrangements are at that banquet, so we won't speculate. But in your kingdom, there's going to be a kingdom. It's going to be ruled. 12 tribes will be regathered. Nation of Israel is going to be preeminent. And probably the most abused passage in all of Scripture comes a little bit later in Luke, your bottom Roman numeral 4, Luke 17:21. Kingdom of God is in your midst, within you. And it's not at all talking about the kingdom of heaven being in your heart. It's talking about Jesus as the king in the midst of the Pharisees who are rejecting him. But that's another sermon. So anyway, he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with, but to sit on my right and left is not mine to give, but basically my Father has prepared who's going to be there." Jesus called the disciples then to himself, who are murmuring against James and John because, boy, we didn't think of that. And he said, "You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. If you want to be great, be a servant." He doesn't say there is no greatness, there is no left and right, there are no degrees of glory. He says there are degrees of glory, and if you want to be great, here's how you do it. It's open to anybody. Be a servant. Serve the needs of others like Jesus served. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first. So there you see how first and great are equated. Let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we who want to follow Jesus kind of need to take our lives and figure out, how can I use them to benefit others? We can just take all our talents and all the wonderful ways that we're made and do, you know, live for everything this world has to offer. But fortunately, Jesus didn't do that. He sacrificed himself for us. And he says, "Hey, just like I died for you, you guys die for each other." So we're supposed to do the same thing. So that's how you get the glory. There is glory. There are differing degrees of glory. Make sure you get a good helping of it. Before I open up for questions, I'll just direct you to a blurb from our sponsor, dailytruthbase.blog, on Luke 21:7-11. I think that's the one. Yeah, I might have put a... 17:7-11. This is the parable where the people are called unprofitable servants. And it says, you know, after you've come in working in the field, the servant, the master is not going to come and serve you. He's basically going to say, you guys come and serve me. And here's the blurb. Servant who does just the minimum that's expected gets a minimum benefit. Five chapters earlier, in Luke 12, which precedes the unprofitable servant passage, Jesus clearly taught that the master would reward, bless, and serve his faithful servants. Oh, that's strange, because this particular parable, if you know it, he says, you serve me. But in the previous one, he served them. So how do we reconcile this apparent paradox? Read the contexts. The context where the master served the servants, they were giving their all to do what the master wanted. Here, they're just like the prodigal son's older brother. They're punching the time clock. So those people who just kind of go through the motions, just kind of do the minimum, they kind of obey the rules, they don't step over the line, they don't go the extra mile. They just do the minimum to keep themselves out of trouble. Basically, we'll get the minimum reward. Somebody's got to clean the toilets in the kingdom. I mean, wait, do they have toilets in the kingdom? They just get the minimum. Because they've just done the minimum here, they get the minimum there. Another spot, Jesus said, what do you do more than the others? What's the extra bit you do? So a lot of us have the mentality of, well, yeah, I'll just do a little bit better than the others, and then I'll be just a little bit better than them. And that's true, but that's just a little bit better than not a whole lot. If you want to be great, you have to do what Jesus did, which is give your life to do the Father's will. The emphasis is just on obeying, they're unworthy of greater reward, but if they love God wholeheartedly, they love their neighbor correspondingly as themselves and wholeheartedly, and they want to see God's glory manifested on this earth, they will be worthy of greater reward, as chapter 19 of Luke clearly teaches. So this is, I just threw this in as an extra bonus that helps you see that there are differing degrees of glory, and how you live your life now affects your destiny in the future. So live it wisely. Okay, questions?
Yeah, so just like, I'm not sure if it's possible to sum it up quickly, but like, can you give me like a quick summary of exactly what the parable of the workers stand for? I know that was kind of the point of this.
Boy, this sounds like the first question in cross-examination in the debate. You want me to sum up my 1AC? Just 2 minutes, so you can sum up. The parable teaches that those who like, just remember, rich young ruler, disciples. Right. Rich young ruler looked like he was first, disciples look like they were last. It's actually the other way around.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Not to criticize that parable, but if you think about it, how do guys who get paid less look like they're first? Right. I mean, I understand every Frank Dunbar. He's got the accoutrements. He looks like he's wealthy and all that. He is wealthy, but he's going to be last. Like here.
Give me the
that last. Well, the laborers, the guys who think they're first, they actually got hosed, right? I mean, they're working for less, right? So why is it that they look like they're first? They think they're first.
They think that, right, it's they think that they're first. And there's again, let's make this super clear. There's an actual play on words going on here, or play on concepts. He takes the chronological aspects and applies it to the qualitative aspects. So chronologically, the first guys that were hired are the last guys paid. All right, so that's a chronological progression, which actually validates the bookend. The last will be first will be last. But then the surrounding context indicates that the concept of chronological order has a corresponding quality of reward order. So the guy who looks like he's first is actually going to be last, and he's also going to be last in terms of reward. And the guys who look like they were last in terms of reward or time frame are actually going to be first in terms of reward. You can't divorce the parable from the two preceding accounts of the rich young ruler and disciples going into it. So there's a thing you can't make metaphors and parables walk on all fours. it's hard to find an exact point of contact between each piece of the parable. So we're hired, there's a bargain. I mean, at what point do we do this? The bigger picture of the thing is that the guys who thought they were doing well weren't doing that well. The guys who thought that we were doing, you know, at the end, actually did really well. So that's the major point of the parable, and I think part of the difficulty comes when we try to match up every piece of the parable to what does it look like in the future.
So does that mean that the people who worked a full 8 hours, but they only got 1 hour of pay, does that mean they'll get more reward in heaven?
Okay, yes. but not according to the parable, according to God's justice. So a person comes to Christ at an early age, serves the Lord all of their days, avoids all the temptations to serve themselves, they will be rewarded commensurate with their service of the Lord because he is infinitely just. A person who has basically resisted the goodness of God all their life, done just their own thing, comes to Christ on their deathbed, but is, you know, faithful for like 20 minutes. you know, it's really hard to sin on your deathbed when you they will have not had any opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. They will have had no opportunity to be faithful. So the people who have worked all their lives will be commensurated appropriately because God will do what is right. But that's not the point of the parable. Yeah?
On those lines, where does the thief on the cross fit in? Because Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Yet he's had no time to store up treasure in heaven.
Right. And fortunately, he made the, you know, he did the best that he could with what he had. Being with Jesus in paradise is not sitting at his right or his left, nor being put in a position of honor or rulership. Because he's acknowledging Jesus as Messiah, he will be in the Messiah's kingdom. He will be there. We're not told what kind of reward he gets. Yeah.
So, for people who are motivated by power and significance, the idea of greatness and ruling alongside Christ sounds awesome. For people who are more pleasure and possession oriented, is it just correct to assume that with the greatness and elevated status, you have more pleasure and more possession? For motivating those kind of people.
Oh, very good question. And for the tape, the question is that people are motivated by different things. Power, pleasure, possessions are the basic motivations. Under power, you have security and significance. And some of those things turn our crank more than others. Now, in Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, we're actually told people are given differential things. Michelle mentioned that if you are king, it's good to be king because you got all the other stuff as well. But one of the blessings that Jesus promises the overcomers is that you will be a pillar in the house of God. And that means you are a permanent possession, a permanent residence in the temple. And the temple is where, you know, the angels did regular concerts, where the best food happened, you know, where the perfume was wonderful, the architect was, you know, mind-boggling. You know, you're basking in the glory of God. It is the ultimate pleasurable experience. Coming out a bit further is God made us with our desires. He knows how he's going to fulfill them. And if God has something planned for me that is infinitely good, you can bet it's going to turn my crank more than anything on this earth. So, you know, if I say, well, I don't really want to have to rule. I mean, do you realize how difficult it is to rule? I mean, you can give me one of the tribes of Israel. You know how bad they've been? What did I do to deserve this? Yeah. You know, it will be far better than anything we could experience in the temporal realm. This is just a shadow of the good things to come. As Paul said, you know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who are loyal to him and love him. So I can guarantee you that all the pleasure puppies will get their tummy scratched as much as they want. And it will, you know, God knows what makes us tick because he made us. Yeah.
So, Bill, this is probably one of the sermon, but if sacrificial service is the way to greatness in the kingdom, any more explanation of what this service looks like? In other words, are there certain acts of service that get you more treasure in heaven than others?
Yes. Whatever costs you the most gets you the most. There's a sermon outline called Sacrifices in the New Testament. Sacrifice of praise, fruit of lips that confess his name. It is, you know, sacrificial service And actually, it's not that painful if you look view from the perspective of God has good works for us that he planned for us to do, that he made us to do. And when we are doing the thing that he created us to do, there should be some flow, some congruence, some, you know, joy. Some, if you guys remember Chariots of Fire, the guy said, I feel God's pleasure when I run, and I feel pretty good too, even though my legs are killing me. But there's, you know, there's a sense of fulfillment in doing God's will that makes it so the pain isn't as great. So Paul and Silas getting beaten for sharing their faith in Philippi are singing songs of praise. Peter and John, beaten for preaching in the temple, also singing songs of praise, you know, rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer. So the basics idea is you do what God says and he is pleased. My take on Old Testament righteousness is being careful to do what's right in his sight. My take on New Testament righteousness, being careful to do what's right in his sight. So I do what's right in his sight, which is obeying the stuff that he gave me to do. And Jesus said, a new command I give you, you know, love one another as I've loved you. So we lay down our life. I think the biggie is we don't just live on this planet for ourselves. We live for the benefit of others. That's what love is. And love means I meet needs. So the thing that I think gets the most reward is accurately discerning the needs of others and setting apart yourself to meet that need. And then, you know, the Holy Spirit comes in, gives you power to do it, and you'll get rewarded in the future as well. Yeah?
I know an old woman who has passed away now, but she gave her life to things of Christ, was an inspiration to those people around her, and was very sacrificial on everything that she did for others. However, I do not believe that she understood these passages, but do you think that she would be like the first laborers who negotiated a wage with Christ and would be only rewarded in heaven for what she had actually negotiated with God for? Or do you think that God would be infinitely just and bless her in accordance for the things that she had actually given up for Christ? What do you think?
The words that Jesus says to people that he gave the talent and gold to, and then they went and they traded and then they came back and then they got differential rewards based on what they did. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. So enter into the joy of your Lord or Master. A person who is seeking to do what God has said will probably fits the criteria of good, faithful servant who's done good things. And that is what it takes to be rewarded. It's probably a little better if you understand what the scriptures say, because that's the basis of our ministry to others, is we minister what God said, not what we made up. But there's, you know, lots of people who don't understand these things, who have lived lives that have brought God glory. You know, a lot of the martyrs of the early church didn't even have time to get hold of the New Testament because it wasn't written yet. And, you know, God is really pleased that they were loyal to him. So one of the things that is worthwhile noting is Back of Toil on truthbase.net. I've got a whole series of sermons on faithfulness, because the major thing God judges us on is our faithfulness. Our faithfulness. What have we done with what he's given? What have we done with what we've understood? And there are some saints who don't understand a whole lot, but really want to do what pleases God. God's really thrilled with them. There are some saints that have the ability to understand a little bit more. He holds them accountable for that. And they need to learn, you know, basically take what he's given them and use it. So I don't know the woman in question, but I would assume that God, who is infinitely just, would just shall not the judge of the whole earth do what's right? He's going to do what's right. He's going to reward people according to their faithfulness. And their faithfulness is going to be based on what they understood of his will. The little caveat to that, there's not a verse that says ignorance is bliss. I didn't know what you wanted, God, but I tried. You know, and like, what about the truth did you not understand? So, you know, the caveat is you need to be sure you're doing the will of God. Because the Pharisees were actually pretty hot about, we're doing what God wants. We're tithing our mint and our rue and our cumin and our Basil. You know, we're doing every little bit. And Jesus said, yeah, you should have done that, but you left the more important stuff undone. So we need to make sure we're doing the more important things. And one of my favorite verses is Jesus said, you know, these people, they worship me in vain because, well, they followed were the commands of men. They weren't following the commands of God. So we need to be sure we're following the commands of God and then doing it for worship to count. Last call. Yes.
So there are folks, like a rich young ruler, who will probably have regret in the kingdom.
Have a?
Regret.
Regret.
Deep regret. The guys, the 12 disciples, probably have no regret, zero. Is it a sliding scale, right? Because if you're at a symphony orchestra and you're in the second tier, you're like, oh, I'm sure I was in the first tier. And then your first tier, you wish I was there, and I'd like to be at the table, but.
Yeah, it's got to be a sliding scale because each one is rewarded according to their works. The amount of their works is going to differ. The two parables, one of the minas and one of the talents, one in Luke and I think one in Matthew. I think that's where the other one is. Basically indicate that there's differential. You know, well done, you get 10 cities. Well done, you get 5 cities. You, what did you get? So the person is not cast into hell because the enemies of the Lord Master are cast into the lake of fire. They live the life of regret. So there's a sliding scale based on how faithful they are. And you can actually see this in the Old Testament if you back up. One of the most faithful guys in the Old Testament is Caleb. He gets the best territory because he had to drive out the biggest, toughest, meanest giants. People who had an easier lot, they had a less desirable piece of land. People basically did nothing, were just given whatever there was. You know, it's just the stuff that no one really wanted. So, Galatians 6 is so key. I mean, this is the foundational principle. You will reap what you sow. God's not mocked. He's going to repay everybody based on what they've done. Another great verse passage on this is Romans 2. Those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they get eternal life. Those who just live for this world, not so good. So a lot depends on what you have sown. That will determine what you reap.
But the guy with the 5 cities, does he regret that he doesn't have 10?
If he did what, to the best of the strength and ability and talents that God gave him, Jesus said, just seek to be the servant, don't seek to be, you know, have the position. The more talent and ability you have, the more difficult it is to be faithful with it. Because you got that much more to be faithful with. You know, better to be, not a non-compass mentor, just one step up. Just a little bit. And it's easier to be faithful with that. But that could be just as much of a challenge. So I know God is just, and I know He will judge justly. And we have a sense of our justice in our justice system. We mirror God's justice. And we would say, yeah, well, yeah, the person who doesn't have much but is good with it should do well. And they would be perfectly happy. The Catholic view was some people have a thimble of happiness and some people have a garbage can of happiness. If things fill to overflowing, you're as happy as you can be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us purpose and meaning to our existence during our time here on earth. Thank you that we can use it to invest in eternity, to please you, to bring you glory, to lay up treasure in heaven, to do the things that you have said. I pray you guide us so that we each hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. We commit ourselves to this task for the rest of our days. I pray you bless our afternoon. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.